You can open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. It is page 1014 in the Pew Bible, if that is what you are using this morning. So open your Bibles up, turn them on, tap, scroll, turn the page, however it is you open the Word of the Lord this morning. And we'll be looking, last week we examined and we thought through Ephesians 3 verses 14 to 19. And I wanted to take these two verses where Paul is still, he's wrapping up his prayer that he began in verse 14. But there is a change here in verse 20 where he begins to praise God for all that God is and all that God has done. And you and I, we have every reason to praise. This is, at this time of year, this Palm Sunday is the time of year in which we reflect on Christ entering into the praises of Jerusalem, the crowds in Jerusalem, as he rode humbly on a donkey, riding humbly into Jerusalem, and there the people of God shouting Hosanna, waving palm branches. And so we call this day Palm Sunday. They praised Christ, and you and I, we praise all sorts of things. We're used to praise. Praise comes naturally to us. We praise a good meal. Sometimes we say it verbally, and sometimes it just comes out and, that's good. We adjust the belt in an act of praise. Sometimes we praise a sunset or a sunrise. You walk outside, it's been cold for so long, and it's just recently got warm. And on that first day when it's warm and you don't need a jacket and the sun is shining, and you walk outside and you just let the sun hit you for a moment, it's beautiful. It's an act of praise. And then you'll probably, if you're like me, I'm praying, isn't today amazing? Isn't it beautiful out? It's no longer 30-degree weather. It's wonderful. We praise all sorts of things. My youngest son, Grant, is always praising everything and everyone. It's great for my self-esteem. Daddy, you're the strongest. Daddy, you're the best. Mommy, you're the prettiest. That's the best meal ever. Everything is the best. Everything is the strongest, the biggest, the greatest. He knows how to lay it on thick. And those little moments help the other moments be a little bit easier. And what are those things that you can't help but praise? Maybe it's simply the act of praise is hitting the like button on Facebook or Instagram or some form of social media. Oh, I like that. That's a good article. That's a great picture. And praise. Long ago, Henry Scougal wrote, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. And what we love, we praise." We can't help but praise. So what do you praise? What do you praise? That is the question that I want us to be thinking on as we enter into this, into these two verses, verse 20 and 21. As Paul turns his heart from asking of God, he's made some enormous requests of God, and as he turns his heart from asking now to exaltation, what is it that causes him to turn this corner? What causes it that helps him to navigate request to exaltation and praise? What is it that prompts him to praise God with such effusive words? Because here it's clear, these words, it is just erupting from him, being pulled from his lips. He can't help but praise it. It's an unplanned, spontaneous act of worship. And so that is what we want to look at today. Would you join me in word of prayer, asking for God's blessing as we study his word together. Father in heaven, open our eyes to your glory that we might respond with such praise to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul begins this act of praise with the word now. Now to him. Now to him who is able. Now. What is this now that Paul is talking about? Is it now that it's church time? Now is the time on my schedule in which I've set aside to praise God. The alarm goes off on his cell phone and he knows, okay, it's time to praise. Is that what's going on here? No, it's nothing like that. The now that has triggered this exultant praise with Paul is something that has happened earlier, that he has reflected on earlier in chapter 2. The word now, translated now in our English translations, is the Greek word day. Simple two-letter word, day. And it is translated elsewhere twice and two key points in chapter 2, where Paul has just finished in verses 1 to 3. He's talked about our condition as sinners before God. That you and I, on our own before God, we are dead in our sins. We are captive to our sins, and we are condemned for our sins. That's the summary of verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. We are dead. That's our condition. We are captive, and we are condemned for our sin. And yet, then he goes on in verse 4, he gives this word, but God. And that's our word in verse 20, now. Same word, just translated a little bit differently. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul, overwhelmed by the grace of God given to him, seeing what God has saved him from, now is able to rejoice in God. But God, this is how I was, this is the way I used to be, but God, that's what turns the corner. But God, but that's not the only time Paul uses this in chapter 2. In verse 13, Paul uses the same word. He's just said in verses 11 to 12, he's talked about how we are separated from God, separated from God's people, Gentiles separated from Jews, that there is no hope for restoration, for unity outside of Christ. There is no hope for those who are before Christ. There was no hope for Gentiles to come to God. He writes in verse 12, that at that time, before Christ, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But it doesn't leave us there. But now, and there again is our word, day, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were condemned for our sin, dead in our sin. And God in Christ makes us alive. We were far from God, hopelessly far from God, without any means to access him. But now, by the blood of Christ, we who were far off have been brought near. We now, because of Jesus, are able to draw near to God, to worship him. And it is in light of that that we have this new now in chapter 3, verse 20. Now, in light of those things, in light of the gracious and glorious act of God, in light of this now, I praise. Paul isn't praising because everything in life is going swimmingly. It isn't that he has found a new romantic interest. or landed a new job or a new home or a pay increase. It isn't that he has accomplished some great and difficult task. He's not simply praising God because of the beauty of nature or the birth of a new child. It isn't that his favorite sports team won the big game. It isn't that he got to sing all of his favorite songs at church or the song that he heard on the radio and really loved, and now we're singing that. That's not what causes him to break out. Although all those things might add to our enjoyment, and we might praise God for it, that's not what causes Paul to rejoice the most. The greatest motivation underpinning our grandest worship is the grace of God. It is the grace of God, the finished work of Jesus, who rescued us sinners from the wrath of God that we deserved. It is the work of Jesus that unites sinners into God's own family and ushers us into the presence of God. That is what causes Paul to explode. Like a fan in the stadium when his team makes a great play, explodes off the seat, that is what is causing Paul to explode with joy. Now to him! Now! In light of that now, I am now going to praise. We worship in the now of his shed blood. We sing in the now of his atoning death. That there on the cross he hung and he bore the wrath of God for you and I. And this week is this particular week in which we will meditate on the glory and the grace and the suffering of our Christ, of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who begins this week in walking, riding into Jerusalem with praise, being walked out on Friday, being cursed, humiliated, brutalized, and shamed. It is in light of the cross that we praise God. It is in the shadow of the cross that we sing. It is an earshot of Calvary that our worship of God is intensified. We will either praise God in light of our circumstances or in light of the cross. One is fleeting. We ought to praise God for the many wonderful things that he does for us. We ought to, because he, the ruler, gives us all good things. And so we ought to praise him. But our praise for God ought not to depend ultimately on how well life is going. Not on our circumstances, but on his cross, on his suffering, on his finished work. For there is nothing greater, nothing more eternally glorious than his work on the cross for us. We worship in light of the cross. Friend, this morning, what brings you to worship God? Have you trusted in this Christ? If not, then you stand as Paul and we all once have, you stand yet condemned by God for your sin. And you stand yet afar off, hopeless, unable to approach him. Friend, I would urge you today, this morning, trust in Christ. Talk with me after the service. In the lobby. Call the church office. Send me an email this week. Call me this week. Meet for coffee or lunch, breakfast. Talk to someone nearby. Ask how you might know this Christ as your Savior. Trust in Jesus this morning. Repent from going your own way. And cling to him. Find the now that prompts Paul to this grand and glorious worship. Find his now to be your now. That though you and I are stained by sin, we can be forgiven and washed clean in the blood of Christ Jesus. It is in light of this now that Paul worships. But who we worship is just as important. And so he says, now to him. Here he is clearly speaking to God. Now to him. And what is it about God that prompts him to worship? Now to him who is able. In the verses previously before this, Paul has made an enormous request of God. That we would have God's own power, he prays, in our inner person. That we might be filled with the Spirit of God, that we might be filled with the fullness of God, the power that we might comprehend with all the saints what is the height and the depth and the length and the width of God's love, the incomprehensible love. That's what he was praying for God's power for us to have. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul prays for their love to abound more and more toward one another in knowledge and discernment so that they will be blameless on the day of Christ. And in Colossians 1, Paul prays for God to fill them with the knowledge of his will so that they might abound in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, being completely pleasing to Christ Jesus in everything. Paul here is praying for glorious love, a power to comprehend the love of God. Paul's not merely praying for better health, for better marriages, for more money, for comfort, for popularity. He's praying for God to strengthen the followers of Jesus. He's praying for God to strengthen us with power in our inner being to endure pain, to persevere through depression, to forgive those who bully, who hurt, who antagonize you. Power to overcome those sticky sins that never seem to be too far away. They never seem to leave you alone. He's praying for God's power to sustain us through grief and sorrow, for God's power to give us strength to be faithful to our spouses, to be free from apathy, so that our hearts might grow in love, so that we might sacrificially love and serve our families and those around us, to give love and repentance. If you have ever longed for someone to change, or longed for yourself to change, you know how incredibly difficult, how incredibly heartbreaking that can be. When you see someone and you love someone and they are going through great difficulty and you so much want them to endure, to have peace, to be patient, to bear up, to repent. We do not have the power in and of ourselves to produce that in ourselves. Nor do we have the power to produce that in anyone else. So Paul goes to the only source of power that you and I or anyone on earth has for any of those things. He goes to God. And Paul raises this request up. And in light of this request, Armitage Robinson once long ago comments on this, and he says, no prayer that has ever been framed has uttered a bolder request. That we would have God's love and comprehend God's love and have God's power in our lives to such a degree as this. And the question we might ask in light of verses 14 to 19 is, has Paul asked too much? Has he gone over the top? Can we ask more of God than he has power to give? Can we ask more of God than he has goodness to give? Can we make a request of God that exceeds his goodness or power? And here Paul answers, now to him who is able. That's our word there that's mentioned earlier in verse 15. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power, with might. Here we have God is able. Now to him who is able, who is powerful enough. And the measure of God's power is to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Or as the ESV translates it, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Or the NIV states it, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine. It is Paul bringing superlatives together. Super abundantly more. God has power to do immeasurably more, far more than we can ask or think or imagine. Think on that for just a moment. God has power that far outstrips to do far more than you can ask or imagine. To think on. I don't know about you, but I can think much. And God has power to do far more abundantly than that. The same power that is at work in us is the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. This is power that is unknown in this world. It exceeds our wildest imagination. This is a claim, a truth that nothing else in this world can match. No political party, we know that well. No job, though we set such hopes on it. Whether we will be satisfied by it, it will provide for all of our needs, but no job can. No product, despite the best advertisements in the world. No company, no sports team, no man or woman or relationship, no parent, no child, no school, no teacher, nothing and no one but God can make this claim. God alone has power to do immeasurably more, far more, exceedingly abundantly above that which you can ask or think. And if we believe this, why then don't we experience it? Isn't that the right question here? All right, we believe this truth. Paul is praising God for this is true. God has all power. Why then don't we experience it more in our lives? Why are our lives so powerless? Why does he not just bend a little more of that power for us? For you? To reasons, there are many others we could go into, but two here. We know God's power outstrips our ability to ask or think, yet the first reason, we fail to ask. James chapter 4, verse 2 says, we ask, we have not because we ask not. Jesus makes this incredible promise in John 14. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Or listen to these words in Psalm 81:10. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Open wide your mouth. I read that psalm and I can't help but think of when I was a young boy, we would go up to Knoebels, not far from here. And while we were up there, there are these places where you could get some bread or some food for fish, and you would throw it. And in these areas, there would be catfish, just scores of them, where people are feeding them. And their mouths, you know, open wide and just reaching way up. And so it's like the mouth becomes bigger than the body. And imagine throwing that in there. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. The reality is, if you and I are honest, God says, open wide your mouth. And we say, okay. I got it. Right here. We have not because we ask not. We know he can do it, but we just don't depend on him. We try to live life on our own power. Ask. The other reason that James points us to is that what we ask for isn't good for us. What we ask for isn't ultimately good for us. The very next verse, James says, "You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." We ask not to get God, but to get what God can give. We treat God as if he's our divine genie in a bottle to give me whatever I want. Where are my three wishes? We rub him a certain way and we go through the religious work and he owes us. Give this to me. We hear Psalm 37:4, this promise. He will give you the desires of your heart. And we neglect the phrase that comes before it. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight in God, because if you delight in God, there is no end to that delight. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Our problem is that we want so many other things that aren't good for us. And we think if we pray hard enough or with enough faith that God owes us something, but he doesn't. But what about when we desire God and what is good and he still says no? Some of our members of this church family are right now in the hospital. Some, like Cindy Snyder, have been enduring much pain and hardship for a long time, waiting for months for God to act, praying for healing, for help, wanting God, submitting to his will, but wanting him to work, trusting that he has the power, wanting a good thing, desiring God ultimately. Why then does he not give? What about when we want to do more, we want to serve more, be more generous, and yet God prevents us, keeps us in poverty, keeps us with needs? Paul experienced this when he suffered and God wouldn't take away his suffering. He prays three times, take away this thorn in the flesh. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. What we must understand at these times is that God's purposes and plans are better for us and the world than we can understand at that moment. And if we knew what God knows, we must trust that if he is truly good and he is truly powerful, if we knew what he knows, we would want it no other way. So ultimately we pray confidently that God is able, earnestly, boldly, yet humbly. We pray like Christ, take this cup from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. We respond to conflict and suffering like those three men about to be tossed into the furnace. And there they cry before the king in Daniel chapter 3. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, oh, he's able, but if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. There is no qualifying here. Our God is able. He may choose not to, but he is able, and we will endure and we will live trusting in him. So Paul goes on. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Verse 21, why do we praise him? To him be the glory. To him be glory. In the Greek, there is no be verb. English translators supply that to help this read more smoothly. It simply reads, to him glory, to him the glory, The idea is that all glory already belongs to God. Paul isn't saying, so give to God glory because he doesn't have it. The glory that God has, it's his already. We cannot add to it or take it away. In the Bible, God's glory is often his brightness, his radiance, the effulgence, the brightness of his splendor. Here it is not something we give to God, it is something God already has. We're simply exalting in it. We're simply acknowledging it. We gather to worship not because there is anything that God needs from us. As if Monday to Saturday, God is twiddling his thumbs, waiting, oh, when will they come again and sing my praises? Wednesday night was great. We got together. Oh, I can't wait for my people to worship me. What am I going to do? It's another 6 days, another 7 days. He doesn't need us. You know, this idea was controversial. It was incredible to the ancient world, and it still is today. We see this in the ancient pagan religions in the 27th century before Christ, what is called the old Babylonian period. There is this myth about how God's created mankind to serve them because they were overtaxed. And here's a bit of theology. If your God needs you because he's working too hard, that's not much of a God to be serving. But the gods were too taxed too hard, and so they create humanity to take some of the burden off of them. But one of the gods, the main god, he gets annoyed with all of the racket on earth. It's annoying to him. They won't stop all the noise, and so he brings a plague and judgments on them, and then finally a flood to kill off humanity, but a few survive, and one of them brings, after 7 days, one of them brings a sacrifice to the gods. And the picture that is recorded in this ancient myth is that the gods of this culture, they gather around, and they're feasting on this sacrifice because they're starving, because no one has worshipped or sacrificed to them for 7 days. The gods are hungry. And because they need this sacrifice, this continual offering up to survive, they convince the main god never to kill off humanity again. Sure, they're really annoying, but if they stop worshiping us, we die. Not much in the way of deities, are they? But we do the same thing. We give our lives to our businesses. But no business can survive without customers. No athlete is worth anything if no one is watching. You might be the greatest person at chess, but no one cares. You may catch a ball and hit a ball really well, but if no one bothers about that sport, you will make no money. You will get no awards for winning bocce ball this summer. There are no awards for lawn darts. Facebook and Instagram, they are pointless to add anything on if no one ever pays attention. You think about it, young people, you text someone and they don't respond for 30 seconds, for 60 seconds, for an hour. What are they doing? 3 days later, they text you back. What's going on with them? We need this back and forth. The God of the Bible doesn't need us like that. He's not waiting for us to respond to him at all. Paul, as he is preaching in Athens, he makes this a major point that separates God from all the gods of those that were served in the city of Athens. This God doesn't need you in Acts 17, he says. as if he could be served by human hands or worshipped and needs these temple sacrifices. We call this the doctrine of God's aseity. He doesn't need us. And that adds to his glory. His glory is unaffected by you and I. We simply are given the opportunity to enjoy it in Christ Jesus. And to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Why all this? Because all the glory belongs to him in the church by Christ Jesus. God's glory, he has tied his glory to the church and in Christ Jesus. Here is the universal people of God who have trusted in Christ. God gets glory in us. You may look around and we may say, this isn't very much glory. But God gets glory out of taking the weak things of the world and doing wonderful things with them. The broken, the small, God uses to honor his name. Glory in the church by or in Christ Jesus. All the worship that we have and that we can give to God is given in and through Christ Jesus. God manifests his glory through Christ Jesus. And how long will we praise? To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Praise is a fickle thing here on this life. Praise is a fickle thing. Jesus experienced that as he's going into Jerusalem and the crowds are worshiping him, praising him, but in a few days out, they will be the same people crying out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. We know this ourselves. You do something good one day at work, you need to do it again the next day. Praise is a fickle thing. It was here and gone again, but Christ, the glory of God, is there to all generations forever and ever. To all generations. This is true whether you are a builder generation or Gen X, Boomer, even Millennials, Gen Z, whatever generation you tend to be a part of, and whatever letter they're going to attach to it next, to all generations. That there is no limit to the glory of God. It never runs out. It never expires. It goes on and on forever and ever. And when we are perfected, when our thinking, our feeling, our desires, our willing, our choosing, all of that is as they ought to be in heaven with God, we will see the depths of our sin and the brokenness of our lives. We will see that all with clear eyes. And then and only then will we begin to get an adequate picture of the glory of God. A glory that we will be searching and excavating day in and day out, moment by moment. It was this idea that captured John Newton, who had seen the darkest side of his life as a slave trader, shipping slaves from the shores of Africa to their destination, getting them on the market and selling them. When the Lord worked in him and opened his eyes to his brokenness, to the thorough corruption of his soul, he trusted in Christ Jesus. And he would, after many years, after getting some training, he would become a pastor of a little Baptist church in England. And there he would serve out his days. And he is the one who we know wrote Amazing Grace. And that song is for many of us, it is old. The dust may rest heavy on it. It is ancient, it may be stale, but for John, it was nothing short of glorious. There he talks about his wretchedness, his need. And then in the end, he produces this line, reflecting on what is to come. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days, not a single day less to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And for John, that didn't mean boredom. That didn't mean it was empty. That meant it was an unending flow of pleasure and glory in the God whose power could not be diminished. Friend, what do you praise? What is your life pointing at? Is it the superiority of your job, the size of your home, a skill or talent you have, how righteous you are, how good you have been, or how good you look, your past accomplishments? Is it our family? Is that where our lives, our glory is invested in? Is it in our leisure, our hobbies? What do we long for? What do we think most about? What do we praise? What you praise reveals your heart. It reveals where your treasure is. And what you most joyfully praise is what you most highly prize. And what you prize, you will serve. And what you serve is your master. Another way of saying this is that what you see as most glorious, you will most savor. And what you savor most, you will serve and share with others. We are called to be followers of Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed by Christ Jesus. To see him in his word, to savor his glory, to serve his kingdom, and to share his gospel. That is why we exist. What do you praise? Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is no end to the praise that you deserve. Forgive us, because our praise is so often so weak. We reserve our greatest enthusiasm for so many things in this world. Would you forgive us, O God, for neglecting your grace, neglecting your glory, that we might rejoice most in you, rejoice most in what you have done for us, and that our lives would showcase your grace, that our hands and our feet would be used in your service, that our hearts might prize you the most, that our lips might praise you the most, that others may see and hear, and they in turn trust and rejoice in you. We pray that you would work in us and through us and despite us to accomplish these good purposes. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.